Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles with me this evening as we turn to the Old Testament for our Old Testament reading from Malachi chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 in Malachi 2. I chose this passage because it speaks to the rebuke that the Lord gives to the priests. And this is a different context than what we find in the context of our chapter this evening in Colossians. But I feel that the message is similar, that these false teachers that we meet in Colossae are leading people astray with the false ideas of this asceticism and false worship in various ways. And the Lord declares his judgment on those who would do such a thing. And so Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear now the holy and authoritative word of God. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Now, if you will, turn with me to the book of Colossians, and we will be reading once again from chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. This too is the holy word of God, and let's pay careful attention. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, as we come before your throne and under the means of grace and hear your word, we ask that you would supply us with your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us, Lord. Give us clarity and understanding of this word, and help us indeed to cling to you and you alone as the source of our salvation and satisfaction and fulfillment. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, we come to not only the end of chapter 2 in the letter to the Colossians, but also the end of a section that we've been working through meticulously in detail that began in verse 8 of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, Paul has given three distinct warnings to the Christians in Colossae. The first, which is found in verse 8, is "Let no one take you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and according to elemental spirits, and not according to Christ." Paul then proceeds, as we have seen, in verses 9 through 15 to lay out for the Colossians the fullness of the new life that they have in Christ. He explains to them that these who have Christ, that he is by his very essence the fullness of the deity of God himself in his body. He establishes Christ's headship and authority over all things, and how they have both died and have been raised up to new life in him. And he explains to them that they have been set free from the legal demands of the law and that record of debt that is their sin through the triumph of Christ on the cross. The second warning we find in verse 16, where Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or in regards to festivals or new moons or Sabbath." And Paul proceeds to explain with all of these festivals and earthly requirements that these are but shadows pointing to Christ himself as the substance and the fulfillment of all prophecy and eternal salvation. The third warning that Paul lays out for us is in verse 18, where he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, and new revelations or visions." And this we looked at last Lord's Day. Paul here explains that these false teachers in all their zeal and are ultimately not holding to Christ the head. They are not holding to his authority, but instead are actually engaged in idolatry and self-reliance. They fail to recognize that this Christ and him alone is the source of the church's nourishment, its unification, and its growth with the power that comes from God. And in our text this evening, in verses 20 through 23, we come to the climax of Paul's appeal to his fellow Christians in Colossae in this situation. In his arguing against these newcomers in the midst of Colossae who are teaching falsehood. And Paul here in our text, in a sense, summarizes for us the reasons why the Colossians cannot and should not have anything to do with these false teachers. The reason is that in all their zeal and all of their self-abasement, all of their strict regulations, they have made themselves slaves to a self-made religion. And they are attempting now to draw these believers, these true believers, out of the freedom that they have been granted in Christ back to a earthly bound slavery. And what Paul lays out for us, I believe, as we will look at here, is three ways in which these false teachers are slaves. They are first, slaves to the world. Second, slaves to laws. And third, and ultimately, slaves to the flesh. In the beginning of our text this evening, Paul lays out for us a premise. Look with me in verse 20. He says, "If you have truly died with Christ, then why would you now be made slaves again?" Paul is speaking against these regulations that we have just gone through in the various sections of this passage. And these regulations and decrees are ordinances that are laid down by others. These are those laid out in verse 16, more specifically, those food and drink regulations, the regulations on festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And Paul asks a question in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Why? Paul asks. Some scholars believe that Paul opens with this because there were some in Colossae who were actually already going along with the false teachers and their precepts. But he says, if you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits. Paul here lays out a conditional statement here, but this conditional statement of if you have died is not Paul speaking with any form of doubt. In fact, he is speaking in regards to what he believes as fact. If we were to look at the NIV translation of verse 20, it says, since you have died with Christ. And I believe that is a better translation for us this evening. Since you have died with Christ, why would you return to slavery of the world? Paul is contending that they are in fact believers. They have in fact died with Christ and been raised again with new life. And Paul reiterates this fact later in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what Paul is doing is he is speaking of the true reality of these believers, the true spiritual reality. You have died to these spirits. They no longer hold any power over you. And your death to the powers of this world have happened in your union with Christ himself and his execution on the cross for your behalf. Remember the imagery that Paul uses earlier in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 13. He uses the imagery of circumcision, of burial in baptism, and then resurrection to new life in Christ himself. And he says, you have been forgiven of all your trespasses. That record of debt has been canceled entirely. The legal demands that the world requires have already been met by Christ. This would be similar to someone who is charged with a series of heinous crimes and then who is pardoned entirely by a judge. And yet as this newly pardoned person walks down the courthouse steps, walks out of that courthouse, he is met with people who are bombarding him with accusations. They argue that he still requires restitution for the crimes that he has made. They now hold these pardoned crimes over this man's head until such time that their boisterous personalities are satisfied in his restitution. But Paul is adamant about the standing of these Colossians. Christ has already paid the price. He has already defeated the powers that held you in judgment, and so you are no longer able to fulfill anything because Christ has already fulfilled it. You are in union with him, and so you have died to the requirements of self-made religion. But notice again in verse 20 that Paul's statement is actually a little bit more stronger than this. This is a greater statement still by the words that Paul uses. He uses the term apo, which in the Greek is from, and he combines the word apo and thanosis, which is, thanesco, which is death. So in other words, Paul is saying that you have died from these requirements. In union with Christ, you have been separated from the restrictions and necessities being dictated to you by this self-made religion. And my friends, what we have to recognize is this is true freedom. True freedom that is granted to us in Christ. Just as this man who is pardoned for his crimes practically floats out of the courthouse, the burden of his debt now being lifted, he walks out into the world with a new lease on life. He has been separated from any consequences and any further future payments of the crimes committed. He now has a legal, pardoning, and permanent pardon filed with the courts, preventing him from ever being convicted of those specific crimes again. And so what is Paul's point? He again asks the question, why? Why would you, a free and pardoned man or woman, ever allow yourself to be drawn back under that burden, the burden of the world and its requirements, with that price being paid forever? What Paul is pleading with these Colossians is the reality of their spiritual situation. What he's saying is, do not have a double-mindedness about your spiritual reality, that reality that is now new in Christ. Now, look again at verse 20 and see what else Paul says. He says, not only if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Why, as if you were still alive in the world? The reality of the situation is, yes, these believers are alive in the world still. But as Paul has made it very clear to these believers already in chapter 1, verse 13, they have now been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. And so while they do remain physically on this earth, the spiritual reality, once again, is that their residency has changed from earth now to heaven. They are no longer citizens of this world, but now citizens of a holy heavenly body. With this new citizenship, their perspective is to change. Paul will say in verses 3, 1, and 2, in the coming verses, that these believers are to keep their minds on things above and not on things of the earth. And so the focus of these false teachers are the cultic requirements and regulations of the world and the flesh. And Paul rages against this. He says, your life is now outside of that physical world. You have been separated from this physical world. You are now defined by your spiritual reality in your union with Christ. So why, Paul asks, why would you return? Why would you be drawn back into the old way, into those cultic practices that you know have nothing to do with you? Set your mind instead on what has been accomplished. Do not allow others to redirect you to the world and its requirements. Brothers and sisters, I do not know your hearts this evening, but I have heard the testimonies of many of those in this room, and I am confident that all of you are believers in Christ. And if that is true, then in our text, Paul is reaffirming for you your spiritual reality. Christ has died for you, and you with him. Christ has been raised again, and you with him. He has provided you with true freedom. Freedom from your sin. Freedom from the requirements of this world. And so if that is the case, and yet somehow you are still doubting whether there is some reason for you to turn to the world or to something other than Christ for assurance of your salvation, then I would ask you, what in this life could possibly add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Paul wants to glorify God in this text. He is doing so by reaffirming the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for the believer. And not only the sacrifice, but also the surety of that sacrifice. The surety and the sufficiency of it. What has been accomplished in Christ's death cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. It cannot be removed. What Paul is pleading with the Colossians in this text is what I would plead with you tonight. Do not look to anything else for assurance in your salvation outside of Christ. If you doubt this evening in any way, then turn to Christ himself. Examine him in his word. Cry out to the Holy Spirit for clarity. Cry out to God the Father like the father of the possessed son in Mark 9. And say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But do not submit to the demands of self-made religion. And do not be a slave to this world and its requirements again. Now, what are these requirements? What are these demands, these obligations that are set apart by these individuals? Well, Paul continues his sentence in verse 21 by summarizing them really into three obligations: do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Now, as we look at these, this is possibly a progression of offenses from greatest to least. But what we have to understand is that all three of these, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, are nearly synonymous with one another. And Paul lays them out here in our text in a short staccato of words, which many believe makes his tone one of mocking the false teachers and their so-called requirements. And this very well could be the case, especially if there isn't a significant difference between these three items. Paul is portraying probably a sort of grasping at straws, trying to draw too fine of lines, having a hyper-moral awareness. And by this hypersensitivity, they have made themselves slaves to laws. And Paul would ask, if you have died with Christ, why would you also become slaves to laws? As I said, these are basically synonymous with one another. Do not handle is pretty straightforward. Do not taste, simply referring to eating or eating food or drink. Do not touch, referring to taking hold of with a conscious effort or even speaking of it in a passing contact. But all of these obligations imply an abstinence from food and drink of various kinds and various levels. What's the problem with these obligations? Look with me in verse 22. Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to these things, referring to things that all perish as they are used. What is wrong with these obligations? The problem is that they are destined to perish. Paul is speaking of the very nature of the thing that these false teachers are relying on. Food and drink perish. They go bad. They rot. They spoil. They sour. And even as they are eaten and drunk up, they are eaten and drunk up to nothingness. They cease to exist as they are used and consumed. And again, Paul is speaking of the nature of these things. Food and drink were made by God to be consumed. They were created so that while we dwell on this earth, that we might be nourished and filled with them. But they are only temporary means. They will be done away with when that time comes and their purpose has been fulfilled and Christ returns. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. He says, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. What is Paul's point here? Paul's point is that these false teachers have made themselves slaves to laws by hanging eternal matters, those things which are unseen, on temporal means, the things which are seen and are temporary. They are attempting to make matters of eternity dependent on temporal and earthbound things. They are overestimating the importance of these things, and in doing so, they are establishing their own human precepts and teaching and binding themselves to how well they abstain or partake. Now, most of us use chairs. You're doing it now. And most of us trust chairs, maybe more than we should at times. We sit in a chair, and it holds our weight, and then we make the assumption that, well, if I go sit in another chair, then that too will hold my weight. We assume that with good reason. But if someone was to say to you tonight, in order to have true salvation, in order to have true spiritual insight, you must sit in this chair here for the rest of your life. You must not move. You must put your faith in the ability that you have to sit in this chair well and put your faith in that chair which is going to hold you until that time. We have to think that that's rather crazy. Chairs can be broken. What's to say that this chair is going to hold me for all eternity? What happens after I die? Am I to be buried with the chair? And then is the chair then to travel with me into eternity, that I might sit in that chair in glory? I know this is a very strange and kind of off-topic illustration, but it's a very similar point to what Paul is saying here. He again is mocking these false teachers for their requirements. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle things that are temporary and that will pass away. It's foolishness. If you have died with Christ, would you really put your faith in something that is temporal, something that would perish, something that has no value in eternity, something that will ultimately be destroyed with this old earth? These false teachers are making their own set of rules. Their demands do not come from God, but they are elements of their self-made religion. And as much as they have made themselves slaves, they seek also to enslave others into this same bond. Brothers and sisters, as much as we might mock these false teachers, we cannot be light about this to a certain degree, because the same danger remains in the church today. And we must be diligent not to fall into the same falsehoods and legalism that these false teachers did. We cannot make up our own rules and say what saves and what disqualifies others from reaching the kingdom. Instead, we need to put the gospel of Jesus Christ front and center in our lives and realize that the things of this world cannot change our eternal destiny. But finally, look with me in verse 23. In verse 23, Paul explains how these false teachers are slaves to their flesh. And he would ask the question, if you have died with Christ, why would you be slaves to the flesh? Now, verse 23 is notoriously difficult. It is a verse that is very difficult to render from the Greek. The structure and the meaning here is hard to understand because it's possible that Paul is quoting quotations from specific words of the opposition from their particular philosophy. But there's a particular reading that many scholars believe is the best translation of this verse. It goes like this: which things lead, though having a reputation for wisdom in the spheres of voluntary worship, humility, and severe treatment of the body, without any value whatsoever, to the gratification of the flesh. Either way that we read it, whether in our ESV or this particular reading, Paul seeks here in this verse to put a final death nail in the false teacher's philosophy. Paul uses a similar structure of sentences here in 1 Corinthians 14:26. There, Paul is also speaking of worship. And he says there, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Or another way of thinking of this is, may everything be done in such a way that leads to edification. You see, Paul recognizes that these commands and teachings of the false teachers from verse 8 and verse 16 and verse 19 and verse 20 and 21, or 21 and 22 rather, are all characterized in the same way. They all are characterized in carrying a reputation of wisdom. But this wisdom is ultimately a facade. Paul is speaking here of the Jewish view of wisdom, this synchronistic way that these false teachers are taking Jewish philosophy and attempting to make their own religion with it. It comes from the Jewish view of wisdom that came from the Torah. The idea that the Torah and all its requirements of humility and reverencing of angels and the practice of ascetic severity led ultimately to the possession of wisdom and life in the coming age. And Paul speaks of these things in verse 23. The ways that they are going about these things in their regulations are great and have assurance of wisdom when it comes to promotion of self-made religion, that rigorous devotion in a voluntary worship. The word that is used here of Paul is his own word. It's only found here in the New Testament. It is his word of his making. And it's a combination of to will and religion or worship. And so the meaning comes out as a self-chosen worship, worship which is devised and prescribed for one's self. These regulations that they are setting, these obligations are great when it comes to promoting a devotion in voluntary worship. They come great as it promotes an asceticism, a self-abasement known as the humility technique, to bring about humility in the person. These things are great when it comes to severity of the body. They have wisdom when it comes to that extreme act on the body that earns man's praise. All of these actions, Paul would no doubt agree, are all impressive on a human level. But all of them, along with any other man-made regulation, and legalism, ultimately hold to no value whatsoever. They fail to recognize the source of true wisdom. That source is Christ Jesus alone. Instead, they focus on gratifying the flesh in an effort to receive fullness of life. And all of their zeal, all of their strict observation and observance, all of their reverence and respect paid to principalities and powers, all of it is in an effort to find satisfaction in their bodies. But there is no satisfaction outside of the wisdom of Christ. And this, my friends, is what Paul's point has been this entire time. Let me back up with you and let's examine some of what Paul has already said. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 9 of Colossians. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "It is in Christ and the knowledge of his will that you are filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Move down from verse 9 and move to verse 28 of the same chapter. There Paul would say, "It is Christ who is to be proclaimed so as to warn and teach everyone with all wisdom, that everyone might be presented mature in Christ." If we were to look ahead at chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The wisdom of God rests solely in Christ, the preeminent one. "For by him all things were created, and through him and for him, and in him all things hold together and are reconciled." This was the whole point of Paul's hymn to Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So, brothers and sisters, Paul's point in these is that these impressive acts of these false teachers, their impressive zeal and devotion, ultimately lead them to a binding in the flesh. And Paul would say, why? If you have been granted death and new life in Christ, why would you subject yourselves to being bound once more to the world? Why would you let yourself be bound to man-made laws? Why would you let yourself ultimately be turned to the flesh and its gratification? So the question comes, what is the Christian to do? Well, the way I see it, we are to do the opposite of the commands of the false teachers that are found in verse 22. And so we are to do three things. And we are to not do these things in an earthly manner, but with a focus on the spiritual. We are to handle. We are to handle God's word and let it dwell richly in us. We are to handle it as the source of wisdom that teaches us the will of God for our lives. We are to handle the word of God as the weapon that it is against evil, it being sharper than any two-edged sword. But second, we are to taste. As the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good, because it is he who answers our prayers. It is he who has delivered us from our fears. in tasting the goodness of God, we fear him, and we are to take refuge in him, that we may have no lack of any good thing in our lives. And finally, we are to touch. We are to touch Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by embracing him in faith. We are to touch him by asking the Lord to fill us more and more with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he might dwell in us richly, and that we might be both sanctified and satisfied in Christ our perfect Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by self-made religion, but find your wisdom and fulfillment in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that you are indeed the only source of our salvation and assurance. We ask that you would help us as we face false teachers in this world to have nothing to do with them, to not give their requirements of this world or their man-made laws or their fleshly gratification any mind, but instead put all of our hope, all of our rest, all of our energy and devotion and zeal into the knowledge that you have sent your Son and that in him we have fullness of life. Lord, help us to be satisfied. Help us to be sanctified. Grow us in that knowledge and that knowledge of the wisdom that we have in him, that treasury that is ours. We pray all of these things in Christ's name and for his sake.